If you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you were pleased to give us this revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make us a faithful church by means of this word. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray that through this, you would renew us in the image of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with Edmund Spenser's allegorical poem called The Faerie Queen. In this poem, which is allegorical, there's a woman who represents the church. And accompanying this lovely lady who represents the church is this young man who's called the Knight of the Red Cross. And the Knight of the Red Cross, who is accompanying the church, corresponds in many ways to the individual Christian. And at one point, an evil enchanter deceives this Red Cross knight, this individual Christian, into thinking that the fair lady, the church, has been unfaithful to him. And so he leaves her and he strikes out on his own. And as he makes his way, he finds another lovely young lady. And he comes with this lovely young lady into a quiet, secluded place under a foreboding tree. And there, under that tree, the Red Cross knight hears someone shout a cry of warning, telling them that he should flee, lest he should buy pleasures from a lurking lady at the cost of his life. At first, the Red Cross knight is frightened by this cry, but then he's overcome by the beauty of this other lady who is really a witch in disguise. And then, this is an allegorical poem, but then the tree speaks to him as he's seated there with this lovely lady who's a witch in disguise. The tree starts to talk to him. And the tree tells him that he was formerly a man, but that a witch disguised as a beautiful young maid transformed him into this tree. And the tree tells him that though he is now a tree, the heat and the cold cause him pain. And he relates how one day, this is the way they became a tree, one day he saw the witch as she really was. And he says, "A filthy, foul old woman I did view, that ever to have touched her I did deadly rue." And when he recoiled from this witch in horror, she responded by turning him into the tree. And the point that Edmund Spenser is making by this is simple. Sin never pays. Sin makes promises that it never, ever comes through on. It disguises itself as something attractive, refreshing, rewarding, but underneath that false exterior, sin is a filthy, foul trap. And those who sport with it, those who flirt with it, only know regret. We need to be so convinced of this that we never flirt with evil. We need to have the false exterior of sin pulled back so that we see it as it is. And as we look at this letter to Pergamum today, the main point that Jesus is making in this letter is that this church in Pergamum needs to repent of Nicolaitan teaching. And what Nicolaitan teaching is doing is causing these Christians in the church in Pergamum to flirt with evil. And so Jesus is calling them to repent. We're going to see four things in this text. In verse 12, Jesus is going to tell them that he has the sword of judgment. And that's meant to call them to repentance. It's meant to threaten them. In verse 13, he's going to commend them for their faithfulness. In verses 14 through 16, he's going to call them to repentance. And then in verse 17, he's going to promise them hidden manna and a white stone. And we'll see as we go through this passage that the sword of judgment at the beginning and the hidden manna and the white stone at the end, they both relate to the call to repentance in significant ways. Before we jump into this particular letter, let's think a little bit about these seven letters that we're seeing, that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. Now, the first one, the letter to Ephesus, the problem there is that they've lost their first love. And I said last week that that matches the problem in the church in Laodicea. The last letter, their problem is that they're lukewarm. So loss of first love and lukewarmness, these correspond to one another. And then the second and second to last letters correspond to one another. The second letter, the church in Smyrna that we looked at last week, they're not commended and they're not called to repentance. The second to last letter, the situation is similar in Philadelphia. They're not convicted of a particular sin and they're not called to repentance. And then in these middle three letters that are framed by those outer two letters on either side, these middle three letters, there's a progression here. And the progression that we see is that in this first church in Pergamum, they have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then we're told what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. But they're not as bad off as the church in Thyatira, which is the next letter that we'll look at next week. In Thyatira, they actually have people who are committing sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. So in Pergamum, they're flirting with this teaching that would endorse and allow for these things. In Thyatira, they're actually doing those things. And then the third of these middle three letters, the one at the beginning of chapter 3 in Revelation, the letter to Sardis, that church is dead. And I think we're presented here with a progression that moves from flirting with false teaching that bears fruit in sexual immorality and idolatry that ends in death. So do you want to know how a church dies? You want a recipe for killing a church? Start with false teaching. Commence to idolatry and immorality, and you will find there a dead church. So as Jesus addresses this church in Pergamum, they seem to be flirting with this evil. They're tolerate. They have some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And what's so deceitful about this is that they're not openly embracing immorality and idolatry. The problem is they're not closing the door to it either. They're not openly embracing it, but they're not closing the door to it. And Jesus is going to call them to repent of this teaching before it's too late. Let's look at verse 12, where Jesus describes himself as the one having the sword of judgment. He says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Once again, an image from the initial vision that John has of Jesus in Revelation 1 is picked up. This sword of judgment that was coming from the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 1:16 is brought back to our minds. And we're going to see this this sword again over in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes in judgment and from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So clearly, this is an image of judgment. When he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, he's identifying himself as having what Rome has at that time. Over in the letter to the Romans, Paul says that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. That means that the government has the authority and the ability to enforce its laws. And that is what Jesus has here. John's audience would have known this. They would have known what the sword is alluding to. And they would have known that John is saying that Jesus is the ultimate worldwide governmental enforcer. That's what's being communicated here. And so I think there's a question for us today. Whose judgment do we fear? The Christians in John's audience could have avoided the sword of Rome. They could have avoided Rome's judgmental governmental authority by doing things that would have put them in danger of the sword of Jesus. And we face similar situations today. We can all do things that will make us commended by the world, maybe even acknowledged and held up as exemplary by the government. And those things would put us in danger of the sword of Jesus. So in these moments when we're tempted to cave into the pressure from the society, we must remember that Jesus is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. If we're confronted with a choice between obeying Jesus or obeying the government and the two things are in conflict, we must remember the sword that comes from his mouth. In that moment, we must remember the sword that Jesus has. In verse 13, he's going to commend this church for their faithfulness. And notice how he begins and how he ends in verse 13. And the beginning, where he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And the ending, where he goes back to this idea where Satan dwells, that's where you're being faithful. What that does is it makes it more impressive that they've been as faithful as they've been. Because they're in a bad neighborhood. They're in a dangerous area. They're in a bad place where Satan dwells. And they've been faithful. So let's look at what he says to them there in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In spite of their proximity to Satan's throne, they hold fast the name of Jesus. He says, yet you hold fast my name. Jesus says a number of things in these letters that show to us how important his own reputation is to him. Look back at Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. There he commends the church in Ephesus for bearing up for my name's sake. And now here in verse 13, he's commending the church in Pergamum for holding fast my name. Over in chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to commend the church in Philadelphia because they have not denied my name. And then at the end of that letter, in verse 12, he promises the church in Philadelphia that the one who conquers, Jesus himself, is going to write on him the name of my God. And then further down at the end of the verse, and my own new name. Jesus cares about his reputation. And what this church in Pergamum is doing is they are representing Jesus to the surrounding culture. Jesus cares about his reputation. In what ways do our lives indicate that we don't care about Jesus' reputation? What is it that we do that indicates that we don't think Jesus is all that significant? This church in Pergamum, they've held fast to the name of Jesus and they've not denied the faith, even though this guy Antipas was killed for the faith. Jesus says, in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. This guy was a faithful witness of Jesus, and for that, he not only got fined. He not only got put in jail, they put the man to death. And in spite of that reproach, they held fast the name of Jesus. And by doing so, they're declaring that it is better to be faithful to Jesus than it is to go on living. To deny the name of Jesus when confronted with death is to declare that you believe that life in the here and now is better than Jesus. Better than having the life that He promises, which cannot be defeated by death. Better than enjoying the benefits that He offers. But by holding to their name, they're glorifying Jesus. They're exalting Jesus. Also, these references here to where Satan's throne is at the beginning of the verse and where Satan dwells at the end of the verse, this probably reflects the status of the city of Pergamum as the religious capital of the province of Asia. Other cities in the province of Asia were more prominent, such as Ephesus, but Pergamum was the site of the first and most important temple to the deified Augustus, which means that Pergamum had achieved prominence in the rivalry with Ephesus and Smyrna to become the most important city in Asia as far as the Roman imperial cult was concerned. In the Roman Empire, there was a ruler cult which was created and organized by the subjects of that empire in order to represent to themselves the ruling power, the Roman emperor. And these Christians in Pergamum, in spite of this strong influence in their city from the Roman imperial cult, they're holding up well in that satanic stronghold. But as we see from these next few verses, in verses 14 through 16, they need to repent of Nicolaitan teaching. So look with me at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." And what we're going to see right here, as Jesus goes in to talking about the teaching of Balaam, I think what we're going to see is the Lord Jesus Himself engage in a typological interpretation of the Old Testament. Don't get upset about that word typological. That's a big word. All it refers to is points of historical correspondence, points of similarity in history between what happened in Israel's past and what is now happening in this church in Pergamum. And not only similarity, points of historical correspondence, but also an escalation in the significance of those things, an increase of what is at stake in these events. So look at verse 14. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." And then let me just draw your eyes down into verse 15, where he says, "So also." So he's just alluded to the teaching of Balaam, and then he's going to go on to talk about what Balaam did. And now in verse 15, he says, "So also." You see how he's drawing a point of similarity between what happened with Balaam and now what's happening in Pergamum. And then look at the way that John uses the exact wording again to describe those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. The same phrase in verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So I think that what John wants the church in Pergamum, and what John wants his audience to see is the way that Jesus is comparing what happened with Balaam now to what happened in the church in Pergamum. And so, as we remember what happened with Balaam, look back in verse 14, and we see there that you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So it's not a literal Balaam. There's probably not a false prophet running around there in Pergamum whose name is Balaam. This is almost certainly an allusion back to the Old Testament, where this guy Balak, the king of Moab, sent this this foreign prophet into the camp of Israel named Balaam. And what Balaam did after he failed to curse, he tried to curse and all he could do was bless Israel. And then what he did was he sent in lascivious Moabite women and they deceived the Israelite men into committing sexual immorality and into participating in idolatrous worship. And now what John is doing is he's identifying the false teachers in the church in Pergamum as new Balaams. That's typology. There are these points of historical correspondence between what Balaam did and now what's happening in Pergamum. And then there's an increase in significance because now it's not the people of Israel. It's not the old covenant. It's the new covenant. This is the people of Jesus that this is happening to. So we don't know who these Nicolaitans are in verse 15 when he says, "You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." But if you remember the letter to Ephesus, they're commended because they hate, in Revelation 2:6, they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I would suggest that it's probable that what's happening goes something like this. These Nicolaitans are coming into the church in Pergamum, and they're saying to the citizens of the city of Pergamum who have now professed belief in Jesus, and they've now sworn allegiance to King Jesus. They're saying something like this. You know, if we don't participate in the Roman imperial cult, we're going to suffer consequences. So let's come up with a way to be faithful to Jesus and to participate in these celebrations that honor Caesar. Let's come up with a way to be Christians and good participants in the Roman imperial cult so that we can continue to buy and sell and work so that we can live. Let's come up with a way to do this. And I would suggest that these Nicolaitans are probably at some level validating participation in civic life. They're validating participation in the Roman imperial cult, which would have been inescapably idolatrous. And we have no shortage of evidence that these celebrations, in these feasts in honor of the empire, easily and often degenerated into drunken orgies. That happened. I mean, there's all kinds of literary evidence to that effect. So something like a modern analogy to this, I think, would be someone hearing from a so-called Christian teacher that they can bend certain rules or maybe take certain positions that may be explicitly contrary to the Christian faith, if that's what's necessary to get them ahead in their job or maybe in a political environment. You can relax these moral strictures a little bit and go along with the stream of things if that's going to advance you. So imagine a Christian teacher justifying immorality and idolatry so that someone can build their career or advance their political cause. And I think that's what we have here in the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus will have none of it. Before we go on to see Jesus' response to this, let's pause and ask the Holy Spirit to identify things in our own hearts. Okay, so we don't want to just identify sins that other people commit. We want to ask the Spirit to search our hearts for ideas that would result in us thinking that it's right and it's okay to gratify our sinful desires. Ideas that would result in us thinking that it's right and it's good to give worship to something other than God alone, through Christ alone, by the Spirit alone. And then also, I think we need to raise our antenna and we need to think carefully about people who may put themselves forward as Christian teachers or as Christian pastors or as authors of Christian books, and really what they're advocating is a lifestyle that feeds desires for immorality and that results in all kinds of idolatry. As a body of believers, we have to be theologically and culturally sensitive enough to recognize when someone is teaching us to minimize sin, to avoid too much talk about who God is or His holiness, so that we can enjoy the good life here in America. That is not the kind of thing that we need. Maybe you're aware that today is Michael Nachtgeborene's last Sunday with us because he is going to teach at another church in Frankfort, Kentucky. And as Mike goes out, and as we think about who is going to rise up to fill the void that he's going to leave here, Mike, you need to go out and teach people to value Christ, to honor God, to celebrate God's mercy in Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. We hate sin, and it's not like we like to talk about the awfulness of sin, but as we do that, we highlight God's grace in sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. So we hate sin, but we love that the Bible tells us the truth, and we love to see that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So it's good for us to be made more aware of sin. So Mike, we want you to go out and be a faithful preacher, a faithful teacher of the gospel, so that you can help people know their sin and know the glory of Christ and His cross and resurrection and the salvation that God has worked in Him. And all of us who remain, we need to be careful to recognize the difference between false teachers and faithful teachers. Let's think for a moment about what this Balaam, this Nicolaitan teaching is doing. It is offering to the church in Pergamum this validated eating of food sacrificed to idols and practice of sexual immorality. You see that there at the end of verse 14. Often, what drives sexual immorality and idolatry is not merely the sinful appeal of these activities. The illicit appeal of the objects of lust and of false gods is probably combined with what we might call a desire for a love substitute. Sometimes what's really, well, I would say almost always, what is really at the root of idolatry is a desire to have your needs met. It's a desire to be provided for. And so whatever it is that you think is going to provide for you, you render to that thing worship in the hopes that you can manipulate it to give you what you want. That's at the heart of idolatry. Similarly, I think often what is at the root of sexual immorality is a desire, an excessive and perverted desire for intimacy. It's a longing to be united with another person in a unique and intimate way. False thinking about what will provide for us, what will meet our needs. False thinking about what will give us the intimacy that we desire. This is what leads to immorality and idolatry. So as we fight sin in our lives, we don't only want to attack the bad fruit that manifests itself. We want to go back and find where it is in our hearts that we are looking for something else to provide for us, or that we are looking to some sinful way to gain the intimacy that we desire. So as we look at Revelation 2, 14 through 16, and as we think about the way that this typology that Jesus is addressing the church of Pergamum with is working, this is what I think we see. The false teaching of Balaam, there in verse 14, corresponds to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Also, the idolatry and immorality that Israel committed after Balaam sent those Moabite women in corresponds to now the idolatry and immorality that is tempting the church in Pergamum. And there's another correspondence, and it's seen in the passage that Dan read earlier. This third point of correspondence is the judgment of Israel's sin and idolatry, where 24,000 Israelites died in one day. And Balaam, this false prophet, was struck down, as Dan read earlier. And so also now, Jesus is going to threaten a greater judgment against the church in Pergamum here in verse 16 as he says to them, "Therefore, repent. If not," Jesus is not going to tolerate any of this flirtation with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Did you see the change there? When Jesus says to the church, "Repent," it's you repent. And then he says, "If you don't, I'm going to come and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Who's he going to make war on? I would suggest that he's going to make war on the some. Back in verse 14, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then in verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus calls the whole church to repentance so that the some who are holding to this teaching won't be judged, so that he won't make war on them. This is very significant for us as a church because it tells us that as we care for one another, as we are involved in one another's lives, we are loving one another and seeking to keep one another from coming under the judgment of the Lord Jesus, who's going to bring this sword from his mouth against evil in the camp. We need to call people to repent within the body because we love them and want to keep them from judgment. And if they don't repent when we address things with them individually, we need to take one or two others along with us and go and call them to repent, just as Jesus taught in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And then if they still won't repent, then we need to tell it to the church. And the whole church now needs to go after them and say to them, "We want you to repent. If you don't, Jesus is coming after you with the sword of judgment." And if they still don't repent, because we believe what Jesus says, we need to exclude them from church membership. We need to obey what Jesus says. Not because we're angry with them, not because we're not being nice to them, but because we don't want him to make war on them with the sword of his mouth, because we love them. I think this also calls us to know one another and to pray for one another. So let me say again, in the next couple of weeks, we're gonna print some more of these membership directories. If you already have a membership directory, or if you don't have one, let me urge you to take this thing once we get it printed for you, and let me urge you to pray for the members of this church. Learn their names, learn their faces. I need to be doing that as I'm new here. And learn the needs and the particular concerns that we each have, and pray for one another. Finally, in verse 17, Jesus is going to promise hidden manna and a white stone. So this letter, again, like the others, closes with this call for those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, I would observe that the churches here is in the plural, even though it's the particular church in Pergamum that's being addressed. This is a word to all the churches. And again, Jesus is the one that is speaking, but he says, hear what the Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Jesus. And then look at what he promises them in verse 17. To the one who conquers. And I think conquering in this context looks like repenting of Nicolaitan teaching. It looks like turning away from evil, not flirting with enticements to wicked expressions of intimacy, not flirting with ways that we can see ourselves provided for that are idolatrous. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, why does Jesus promise them that? He promises them hidden manna because manna is what the Lord provided for Israel when they didn't have food in the wilderness. So I think Jesus is speaking to their need. He's speaking to what it is that drives people to commit idolatry. He's offering them provision from God that will help them, if they believe this promise, to avoid idolatry. And he goes on, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And again, we ask, why would he offer them this? Why would he offer them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it? Well, again, I think that what Jesus is doing is he's speaking to the longing for intimacy that we all have. And he's promising to those who overcome an intimacy with himself that is exclusive. It is private. It's close. Only he knows the name of this that's written on this white stone and the one who receives it. There's this private, exclusive communication between Jesus and the one who overcomes. And I think there that he is giving us weapons with which we can fight the war on lust. The war, we can make war on our desires for wicked expressions of intimacy. This is good news. Jesus offers us good news. Idolatry and sexual immorality are traps. It's bondage. It's wretched to be caught up in those things. And as we go out on May the 23rd, let's earnestly pray that the Lord would use us to proclaim good news to people so that they can be liberated from bondage to sin and set free to enjoy the intimacy that Jesus offers, to enjoy the provision of hidden manna that Jesus holds out to those who overcome. And hopefully in the coming days, we'll have many more opportunities to see people liberated from sin. In the Fairy Queen, that lady who is the symbol of the church, she doesn't abandon the Red Cross Knight who had abandoned her. And I think what Spencer is teaching is that if the church has someone who decides that the church has been unfaithful or the church has somehow not been helpful, and that person decides to leave, the church shouldn't abandon that person. In the poem, the lady encounters a lion, and at first she's afraid of this massive and scary beast. But rather than being a threat to her, the lion turns out to be her protector and her champion. And with the lion, the lady sets out to find the knight who has wandered away. In God's great mercy, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, is indeed the protector and the champion of the church. We must not flirt with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Sin makes promises to us. It looks like a beautiful lady, but underneath, it is a vile, wretched, disgusting trap. It's going to promise nourishment and intimacy, but what it delivers is only a cheap imitation of God's provision and knowledge, true knowledge of God, intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Sin never satisfies. So let's be those who overcome. Let's be those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must fight the good fight. We must feed our souls on the manna that Jesus gives and enjoy and pursue intimacy with Him. He knows us as we are, and He loves us. And there is no better love than His. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. And Lord, we thank you for warning us that we should not flirt with evil. And Father, we pray that you would make us all that we should be as a church. We pray that you would make us concerned for one another so that you will not make war on any of us with the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus. Let no decisive word of judgment be spoken against any who are in the care of Kenwood Baptist Church, we ask. So, Father, we pray that you would work salvation. We pray that those who perhaps are not publicly identifying themselves as Jesus, we pray that they would turn. We pray that they would repent of their sins. We pray that they would claim the name of Christ. And we pray that they would obey your word. Lord, we thank you for the joy that we have of being your people, being your church. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.